when people were talking about, when we were talking about building over on the property on Penfield, we weren't thinking about a mission to Mars. Some people said, what do you need 35 acres for? And I said, how else are you going to build a galactic outreach center? Because you got to think big. But this isn't really Mars, the planet. What we're talking about here this morning, as you guessed by the text, we're talking about Paul's mission to Mars Hill, another name for the Areopagus. Before we get there, let me do two little housekeeping things. The first is, Skye texted me this morning and said, please tell everybody how much she misses you and wanted to be here and was sad that she couldn't be here. And the second thing was, just off the cuff, was that song that we sang, His Eye is on the Sparrow. That became the title of the autobiography of Ethel Waters. She was the singer who made that song famous. And she built her life around that song for a very special reason. Her mother was raped at the age of 13. In our society, that baby would have been aborted. Her mother, at 13, gave birth to her. And that song, His Eye is on the Sparrow, became her testimony to the world that irrespective of what happened back then, God had her in His sights and His plan was for her life all along. If she can say that as the child of a 13-year-old rape victim, how much more those who know Christ in all the things that we deal with in life? We've talked a lot, especially as we were going through the book of 1 Peter, about worldview. We toss that idea around here a lot. What a worldview is and why does it matter? Who cares? I mean, is that just the kind of the current trend? And I want to say, no, that isn't the current trend. Ravi Zacharias gives what I think is the simplest and most concise answer to this idea of a worldview. Whether Hitler or Hugh Hefner, religious or irreligious, everyone has a worldview. And a worldview basically offers answers to four necessary questions: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. You get those four. Now, whether you can articulate it or not, whether you realize it or not, you have a view regarding these four things, and that is your worldview. I'm fully aware that not all of us understand that that's the way we think, but it is. You have these four things in your mind, and that understanding undergirds how you see all of life. It informs your opinion about everything from abortion to human rights to war to taxation to ethics, religion, you name it. How you understand where we came from, origin, where why there is something rather than nothing in the universe, what life means, what it's about, why we're here, how we determine morals. Where do we get our source of what's right and what's wrong? Because we live in a society where so many people say, hey, it's right for me. It may not be right for you, but it's right for me. That determines right from wrong. And destiny, where is all of this going? So in Acts 17, the apostle actually gives you a master's class in engaging worldview. And what I love about this passage is he does it without ever using the word. He doesn't use a lot of Christianese. He doesn't use a lot of theological terminology, but he deals very grassroots, very baseline with all of this. And there's a reason. If we're going to discuss the gospel with anyone, the way the guys here have been and gals out there speaking to the Mormons, if we're going to discuss the gospel with anyone, these questions of origin and meaning and morality and destiny, they have to come up. And if we're going to communicate clearly, we've got to be sure we're speaking the same language as the people we're speaking with. In other words, that we're using the words to mean the same thing when each of them use them. That the words we use mean the same thing to both parties. And so the very first place we need to go if we're going to have any meaningful conversation with anyone on these topics is to define what we mean by the word and the concept of God. Now, Paul at this point knows that he is speaking to at least four different groups, and each of those has their own worldview. And because he's speaking to all four groups at the same time, he's got to really work through what their notions of God is, and that's what forms his jumping off point. The four main worldviews that he's going to deal with here are all outside the biblical worldview, and all worldviews we encounter are forms of one of these four. So this really breaks down in an awful amount of our interaction with people in terms of evangelism. Everyone is coming basically from one of these four points of view. The four that he gives here are, well, if you go back up to verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. First group that he's going to talk to are the pagans. Secondly, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. The Jews are his second group. And then it tells us in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So four. So he's got people who are pagans, people who are Jews, people who are philosophical, Epicureans and Stoics. Well, let's unpack those just quickly so we get a little sense of who he's talking to, where they might be coming from, so that we see where he goes with his discussion. First off are the pagans. The pagans had many gods. That's what he talks about. The city was full of idols. And they rely an awful lot on superstition. If you go back and read Greek mythology, for instance, like the Iliad or the Odyssey of Homer, you understand that the gods that the pagans were often worshiping were just, they weren't anything other than just more powerful versions of human beings. But they had the same negative personality traits and the passions as humanity. Like I said, think of those Greek mythology. The gods were just like people, just like us, but in some higher form of spiritual existence as opposed to physical. They were immortal, but they were also, if you read that mythology, they were petty, they were jealous, they were sexually active and bound by their sexuality, they were vindictive, they were capricious, they just did things off the cuff for no reason, they were prideful, and they were downright immature. If you want a good counterpart to that in the modern age, think Q from Star Trek. This super powerful, immortal being, right? But he's such an immature baby. Well, that was the pagan gods that were surrounding Paul at this time in Athens. And so that's the first group he's dealing with. The second group he's dealing with are the Jews. Now, the Jews had one God, which was great. They were monotheists, and they had some right notions of God, and they had some wrong notions of God that had crept in. We won't go back to how they got to these wrong notions, but one place where God addresses them on their wrong notions of him is in Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, verse 16, if I can get that to change. There we go. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? What would disqualify a person from taking his covenant on their lips? Well, you hate discipline. You don't want to be trained in the things of God. And you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And if you keep company with adulterers, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brothers. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. What happens? It is the individual projecting on God our ideas, and he has to fall in line with them. It's like we do two different sports teams, both praying that they'll win. Because God must be on my side. I project on God my opinions, my political point of view, my social point of view, my moral point of view. We superimpose it. And this is what the Jews had done with God. They had taken him and they had superimposed on him their thoughts. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're a religionist. You believe in the one God of the Bible. But in fact, that one God of the Bible has just become a bigger version of you. Kind of always agreeing with you and where you're going and what you're wanting to do. Isn't it interesting how God only calls us into ministries that we want to do? Isn't it nice that he finally comes around to our way of thinking? Lord, just call me to do something that I enjoy. Doesn't seem to be the God of the Bible. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. How much evil is done in the name of religion as we use God to back up our point of view? It's tragic. But that's where the Jews were. Third were the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans followed the philosophy of a man by the name of Epicurus. Isn't that a nice coincidence? He lived from 341 BC to about 270 BC. And the Epicureans believed in God, but kind of in name only. God wasn't personal. He had no actual involvement with the world. These people were annihilationists. When you die, that's it. It's over. Just everything's done. They believed that pleasure was the chief good and that the material universe is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Does the name Carl Sagan ring a bell? The universe is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. He was very much of this mindset. Worship makes no sense to them, although some form of religion can sometimes be acceptable because it's good for keeping the masses in line. It gives them ethics and some kind of structure. And then the fourth group that he was talking with were the Stoics. They were called the Stoics because the word Stoic means painted porch. That's helpful, isn't it? That happened to be where the philosopher Zeno met with his followers, in the painted porch. And so they were called Stoics for that. He was from 333 BC to 264. For them, God is everything and everything is God. And one of their watchwords was, steal your sensibilities so that life shall hurt you as little as possible. So they tried to be as dispassionate with everything in life as they could. Everything, God too, is governed ultimately by fate. Pleasure is not good and pain is not evil. Dispassionate virtue. And try to end all desire because desire only ends in pain. So, if you were to wrap all of those up, you'd have these four groups. You've got monotheists. You could put Jews. You can put Christians. You can put Muslims in that group. You've got scientific atheists. The universe is just the universe, and we've all come out of that, but there's no real God in personal sense. There's the polytheists who believe there's many gods of all different kinds, and you can find those out there. Hinduism is a good example. Mormonism is an example of polytheism. It's not a monotheistic religion. And then there's pantheists, where nature is God. All that's physical is God, and therefore the divine is in me as much as in you, as much as in a tree stump, as much as in a frog. Those were the four groups, and he's talking to them all at the same time. So how do you have a meaningful conversation about God when you've got all four groups in front of you at the same time? He's really got his work cut out for him, but he does it, and he does it in an extraordinarily wonderful way. Now, we know from verse 18 that Paul was clearly trying to preach Christ in the resurrection. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Foreign divinities would have been a problem in Athens. That was a capital offense. You couldn't preach about foreign divinities. So Paul's got to be very careful with what he does. But they wanted to know, what does this babbler really wish to say? We want to understand what he's talking about. Now, babbler was a really demeaning word. In the original, it means seed picker, which meant you just took a little bit from here, a little bit from there, a little bit from there, and you made up your own thing. You were kind of eclectic. You just made your own hodgepodge of a religious point of view. So they were not being very friendly to him at this moment. And so as his sermon follows, Paul realizes he hasn't gotten very far preaching Jesus and the resurrection thus far. He has to back up and start at another place. And this is really important for us as we try to witness to people, because if you go to a Jehovah's Witness today and talk about Jesus, you're talking about an entirely different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Same thing with a Mormon. In Mormonism, Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. So you can't even use the word or the term Jesus without qualifying it. You'll end up in a world of trouble. So he picks the only point of commonality between all of these disparate groups, and that is that each of them has some notion of God, even if it means that God doesn't exist. They've got some notion of God. And so God needs to be defined not through their pre-existing system, but biblically. And so what I want to do is work through this passage with you, and I want to look at how Paul addresses worldview. And what he does is he answers five questions they aren't asking, which is sometimes good because people don't always know how to ask the right question. So he answers the questions that they need to come around and be able to talk about these things. I want to look at those five questions, and then I'm going to give you just three concluding observations. First question is, who or what is God? Who or what is God? Now, let me just stop and give you a little side note here. I was in a conversation with Sarah last week, and she was telling me that she was in a conversation with a friend, and that individual had seen the What Mormons Don't Tell placard out in Palmyra, and that the person was aghast that Christians would be approaching this group and somehow being negative toward them. Paul here is very clear. Not every way to God is valid. It just isn't so. And if we have any true compassion for the lost, for those that are bound in systems that will ultimately take them to hell, we want to engage them. We want to talk to them. Not to hurt them, but to deliver them. Now, they may not recognize it at the time, but the very fact that Paul starts here negates the idea that we just leave people to their religious blindness. He doesn't leave them alone with their false notions of God, for they're still lost, even though they may worship God in some way. And it is that compassion that brings him to want to address these four different groups. In today's society, the only real cardinal sin of today's society is saying, "I know the truth about anything," and that you don't know that same truth, and maybe we need to talk about that. That is just horrible in our day and age. Paul didn't find it so horrible. In fact, if you care for people's souls, we can't find it horrible either. So let me just run through these very quickly. This is not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. But let me show you how in this passage he starts unpacking who or what is God. He starts in verse 24. "This God is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is an actual creator. He's not just a force, but he has created all things in it." Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it." Secondly, being Lord of heaven and earth. He is an active ruler over this heaven and earth. Thirdly, does not live in temples made by man. He is transcendent and cannot be contained in any way, shape, or form. He's the creator of the material universe. He actively rules in the affairs of men, and he is transcendent. So what he's doing is he's already beginning to poke at some of the various thought systems that he's talking to. For the pantheist, God is everything and everything is God. And he's saying, no, God's actually separate. For the scientific creationist, the Epicurean, the universe just is. And he says, no, the universe came from someplace. God created it. And for others, we just do whatever we want to do. And he says, no, God's actually Lord. He actually administrates in his universe. And he isn't like man, because he doesn't live in temples made by man. As a matter of fact, fourth in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's completely self-sustaining. Many of the polytheists, the pagans, thought that they had to give their sacrifices to God in order to enable God to do things. We have a strain of that in evangelicalism. God can't do anything without our prayers, without our worship, without our being able to do something for him. Paul's dismantling these systems all at the same time, simply by laying out a sound doctrine of God. He doesn't need our praises or our sacrifices. Don't think that when you worship, you're doing God a favor. When you worship, you're doing yourself a favor, because you're coming into the presence of the source of all blessing and truth. You're not giving him anything. In fifth, he sustains all life, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He actually keeps you all alive. You're not just part of natural biological processes, especially not blind science that just happened on the earth as an accident. He sustains all life. And sixth, in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. God is not national. He's not contained by one group in that sense. He's not tied to any specific race or region. Now, this would have poked the Jews right where they lived. Wait a minute. God made us his elect people. But he's taking them beyond that and saying, yeah, but there's a reason behind that, and it's not so that you can keep God to yourself, as though he belongs only to the Jew. He's not tribal. And isn't that part of the big issue with Islam today? Tribalistic thinking about God and how God answers to them and to them alone. So there's no room in Paul's working through here for you've got your God and I've got mine. No, he's going to take them back to the real God. Seventh, he has in fact created, he made from one man every nation of all and of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Man has a purpose assigned by the God who made him. The existentialist or the atheist would say, we need to find meaning ourselves. We develop meaning for our lives. Paul says, not so. This God who created everything, he created you to do something, to be somewhere. And you have to find that purpose in him. Isn't it interesting how sometimes as we're growing up, we want to find out if God wants us to go into a certain, perhaps a certain profession or whatever. And aren't we happy when God agrees with our choice of profession? Very happy. God's never called anybody that I know of. I've never read anywhere, even on Facebook, that God called them to clean latrines. But it happens. But God is purposeful. Life isn't aimless. And not only that, because God isn't capricious, he has gone a step further, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. In this way, he is completely sovereign. Skye kids me a lot because she thinks I should have been born in the 19th century. Because most of the books I read are from then or maybe the 17th century. I like that whole society. I just love Victorian England kind of ways things were done. But God didn't cause me to be born in Elizabethan England. He caused me to be born in 20th century America, to the parents that I had, to the churches that I was exposed to the schools that I went to the people that surrounded me, to the family that was a part of my life. You have to understand, beloved, that's true of everyone in this room. Now, you can look back and say, oh, how terrible it was that I had this kind of a mother, or I had this kind of an example, or I didn't have a father, or I didn't have what other. Let's draw it back a little bit and say, wait a minute. God determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of my dwelling place. It's astounding. So he's shaking the foundation of these four thought groups in extraordinary ways. He is sovereign over his creation and ultimately unopposed, as you see in this kind of thing. Ninth, in verse 27, what about his assignment to these things? This is for you, beloved. If you came to Christ, where you were was part and parcel of bringing you to Christ. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is not actually far from each one of us. He's not impersonal, but He's very personal. And drawing people to Himself and putting us in the best position to find Him. You say, that can't possibly be true. Hopefully, when I get back from vacation, the next thing I want to preach on is Peter addressing Cornelius at his house. But let me tell you, wherever there is one whose heart begins to respond to that working of the Holy Spirit, who is convicting the world of righteousness and judgment, He will always make a way for one to bring them the gospel. No one will be able to shake the fist at God and say, you didn't give me enough evidence. He will say, you did not observe my creation. No, and He's not impersonal. He's seeking relationship. And in verse 28, He's omnipresent. And now actually Paul here shows himself a little bit of a show off at this point, because he quotes two pagan philosophers, one of them a Stoic. So he's really saying, I know your thought system. I know your thought system. In Him we live and move and have our being is a quote from Aratus, a Stoic philosopher. Even as some of your own poets have said, and then a second quote, for we indeed are His offspring. He's everywhere. That doesn't mean He's everything. So he's separating the view of God being everywhere from the view of being pantheist, that God is everything and everything is God. No, He's omnipresent and He can't be located and He can't be managed. In verse 29, He's incomparable. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And as we had read for us in Romans, the very first place when we're unsaved, we want to locate God is to make Him like ourselves. Mark Twain said, God made man in His image and we've been returning the favor ever since. That's kind of true. And this would have definitely hit some of these people because as the polytheists, they wanted God in an image that was tangible. Even as our friends are out ministering to the Mormons who have God as nothing more than an elevated man who now lives in another place having relations with his wife and birthing little spirit babies that come to earth to inhabit human bodies. See, Paul's dealing with that thought system too. under this veil of these four that are in front of us. He cannot be imaged by any creature or object, even man himself. He defies our imagination. He's not to be pictured. I know there's been a lot in the news. Maybe some of you have seen this new attempt at the emoji Bible. Let me tell you the first and biggest problem with the emoji Bible. They have to come up with an icon for God. They can't leave him unimagined. They have to make him an image. Bingo. It's exactly what Paul is striking at. And you can see the outworkings of these thought systems in our culture all around us. In verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. He is patient, waiting with mankind. He has sent out his Spirit since the day of Pentecost to convince the world, not the church, to convince the world of righteousness and judgment. I know that we, in our day and age, especially as Calvinists, we like to say, well, no one seeks God. That's absolutizing a verse without recognizing that God has sent his Spirit to create seekers. There are some who seek God, not on their own. None of us sought him on our own, but because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to work that in our hearts and to draw us to himself. He's not to be pictured. And he's patient. He has overlooked times of ignorance for thousands and thousands of years. But he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. He is going to judge. No, you don't just die and pass out into nothingness. Everyone will one day stand before the living God to give an account of every thought and every action in our lives. And unless we are covered by the blood of Christ and he is our righteousness, we will have to pay for what we've done in active rebellion against him. He's patient. He's not testy or irritable. He's not like those pagan gods who are full of human vice. But neither does he ignore morality. He will judge sin, and either you are judged in Christ or you will stand on your own condemned. Because we're not judged according to our righteousness, the sliding scale of mankind. We're judged a righteousness in righteousness, his view of righteousness. His righteousness. And he will do this by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul has built his foundation. Okay, guys, we're going to talk about God. Let me tell you about the God we're going to talk about. This is the unknown God. This is the God none of you know. You Jews don't know this God. You think you do, but as is told us later in the New Testament, if any man have not the Son, he does not have the Father either. You can't have God without Christ. That's the New Testament revelation. And we're bound by that. There is no karma. There is no fate. There is a God who judges righteously according to his own nature. All right, so that's the first question they hadn't asked, but he answered, who or what is God? The next questions move a lot faster. Okay? The second major question that has to be asked is, who or what is man? How do I understand who I am? What I am? And he's answering that in this same passage. He's working through these same ideas, but now he's picking out things regarding us. First, man is a created being. He made from one man every nation of mankind. Man is not accidental. He's not merely a part of the natural order or emerging from a purely physical universe. And he's not self-made. He is created by the living God. Secondly, if I can get to secondly, He created, we're governed. We're not only created, we're governed. Because he made us to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling places. We're not a totally free agent. Although most of us live that way. But he's set these things in motion. We are a created being, we are a governed being, and we are... Whoops, that went backwards. We are a purposed being, that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him, even though he's not far from every one of us. Did you know that you were created to know God? To know him, not just know about him. Each of these groups knew something about God from their point of view, but they did not know him. This is eternal life, that they might know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Outside of that, we're living outside the purpose. We live in self-abuse, far beneath what we were created for, never coming up to it. Now you can imagine how these four different groups are hearing all this stuff. What else about man? Man is morally responsible. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Every human being morally responsible before God. Now, the polytheist thought God could be completely placated with the sacrifices. The Jew thought that he was already part of the elect nation. What else did he need? The pantheist said, well, I just have to be good to nature, and nature is good to me. And the Epicurean, hey, morally responsible, where do morals come from? They just come from society. We determine what's right and what's wrong. Paul says, no, man is a morally responsible creature. And then he says, more, that he's separated from God. What's that comes out in this verse? These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. They're separated from him and need to come back to him. Some of these would have said, no, we already have God. And he said, no, you don't. Man is separated and unreconciled to God, but man is capable of knowing God because he does command us to repent. But then he also wants us to know that man is headed toward judgment. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance by all by raising him from the dead. Man was made to know God, a created, governed, purposed, morally responsible being, but separated from God, but made to know God, but in our lostness headed toward judgment. Now I know it is not popular, it is not politically correct in our day to say people are separated from God and that they're headed toward judgment, but that's exactly what Paul needs everybody there to understand. And we're made not only with the capacity to know him, but set in an environment specifically designed to lead us to the knowledge of him. But the truth is we refuse to live within the construct that he created for us and in which we were created. We were made to be near him and to reach out to him easily, but we don't. His image, shattered as it might be in us through the fall, can still be seen in each one of us. He's not far from us. And still we make gods of gold and silver and stone and convenience. There's a mighty God in our day. The God of convenience. The God of comfort. The God of personal pleasure. A God after our imaginations. How can it be? It's just that we are so fallen. Fallen so that we can no longer find him the way that we were designed to when we were first created. And it's here that the revelation of Jesus Christ has to break in upon the soul for in our corruption, even though it might be true that in him we live and move and have our being, yet we're still separated from him and doomed. And so a day of judgment's been appointed, and that judgment is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, whom God has raised from the dead. That's where he's going to end. Notice, the whole thing is a climax reaching to Christ, not starting with Christ. Because that's the way your Bible's written. Your Bible starts in Genesis. It doesn't start in Matthew. It starts with the basics of understanding God and moves to the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what's their relationship? This is the third question, and this will go really fast. What's their relationship? This relationship between God and man. You can do it in a series of quick contrasts. I'll do these very rapidly. First, it is the relationship of creator to creature. Secondly, is the relationship of Lord to subject. Third, it is the relationship of sustainer to the dependent. Fourth, it is the relationship of parent to child. Fifth, it is the relationship of authority to the rebellious. And lastly, it is the relationship of judge to the guilty. Man, he's brought a lot to the front, hasn't he, in this short passage? So that leads us to our fourth question, which is, well, what does that matter? And he reduces all of what it matters to verse 31, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's what it matters. So, what can be done? That's our fifth question. What can be done? And there's only one answer. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's interesting how little of the gospel in our day has repentance attached to it. Paul says you haven't preached the gospel till you've called people to repent, to turn. We must have reconciliation through repentance, looking for mercy in the face of the coming judgment. And his crowd might have said, well, repent from what? And he would have said, well, what have we been discussing? Repenting of a wrong view of God. Repenting of a wrong view of mankind. Repenting of a wrong view of the present relationship between God and mankind. A wrong view of reconciliation and what that takes and what it looks like. A wrong view of what is needed, that sin needs to be dealt with somehow. To repent of self-government and rebellion in the face of the one who made me for his purposes. Because I need to be able to face God's righteous judgment. This, then, is what culminates in expounding Jesus Christ. That's when he brings Jesus in right at the very end. Christ is Paul's climax point. Too much ground needed to be cleared first before he could get there. And that's what he's been doing. Now, it's been noted by historians that these kinds of engagements on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, went for hours. What you have in your Bible is probably an outline of a 3-hour or so lecture. He went on for a long time. Now, you might feel like that's what's happening this morning, but I'm really trying to keep it down. And most often, these things were conducted at night. And the reason they were conducted at night was so that you couldn't see the speaker's face or his actions. So that the only thing he could convince you with was the truth that he was expounding. It's an astounding situation. What we can tell is that he builds this foundation before he brings the discussion completely around to who Jesus is and what he's done. But isn't it interesting that his first mention of Jesus is that he is a judge? Isn't that interesting? And the proof that he's coming is that he's been raised from the dead. This is a fascinating approach to evangelism, not the one we would hear very often today. But again, he's in each of these statements, and I wish we could go through and show you how each statement connects to each of the four groups, because that would be a wonderful study in itself, but we can't. So we need to rush on to our conclusions, and we have three. The first is to remember that our goal is not to make men merely religious, but to reconcile them to God in Jesus Christ. Plenty of religious people will go to hell, because we need to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Let me just read quickly from 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes there, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." I don't treat anybody just as a body. But I'm concerned about your immortal soul. "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." We've got an understanding of who he really is now. "And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation." That's what Paul's after. You guys don't know God, and I want you to know God. Were some offended by that statement? You bet. It's okay. He didn't say it out of pride. He said it out of compassion. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Please. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There is no pride or arrogance in the way he approaches it. He says, "I'm an ambassador and I am pleading with you. Please be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ." The goal is not to convince them of our point of view, but to reconcile them to God through Jesus Christ. The second thing is that we must not assume what anyone knows, but work from the ground up. We can't assume what anyone knows or doesn't know. Some will find more common ground, we'll find more common ground with right away, and others we won't. But we'll be speaking the same language if we start at a lower level. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 14 having to do with speaking in tongues that becomes remarkably applicable to this. In that case, there were those in the Corinthian church who were speaking in tongues in gathered services and no one was interpreting, and therefore it became chaotic and unuseful. And I think we can apply the same principle here. Brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues or speaking in another language, even though the language is English, but we're using different meanings for the words, how will I benefit you? Unless I bring to you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching, unless I can take you back to the Bible and bring you to that truth. If even lifeless instruments, Scott's trumpet, such as the flute or the harp, do not give... It's not that Scott's lifeless, but his trumpet is. If they don't give a distinct note, how will anyone know what is played? Na da 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 da. Do you know what that song was? Da 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 da. But if there aren't clearness of notes, you can't tell what's being sung, what's being played. Now, I know some people who do sing like that. They only have one note. And you can't tell what song they're singing if you don't know the words. That's his point. If there isn't clarity, how will anyone know what's played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, this really was Scott he was mentioning. It's in the Greek. It says, "And if Scott's bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? If he doesn't play the melody that we're singing, what good is it? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air." There are doubtless, verse 10, many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. And so with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Now, if we're to take that much pain to be clear in the church, how much more outside the church? And to work through it. Third, note the manifest love of God for lost mankind. His love is such that he doesn't simply leave Christ up to our choice, but he commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands it because he knows we wouldn't do it on our own unless the Spirit's working in us. That's a choice we'd never make. Repent from what? Again, having these wrong views of God that alienate us from him, even though they might be religious. To repent from not knowing that they're responsible to this God based upon his standard of righteousness and not their own standard. And to turn and to serve the living God and Christ. Let me close with this passage. It's 1 Thessalonians 1. And here I can't think of a better way to close this all out. Notice what Paul says in regard to dealing with Christianity. They themselves, talking about those who had communicated with Paul, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you, and here's three things. And beloved, if these three things are not true for you, I don't care if you are here today and you profess Christianity, you are not yet born again and need to come to Christ. The first thing is how you turned to God from idols, from imaginations of God, from your own pictures, your own ideas of God, and came to the true God of the Bible. Secondly, to serve the living and the true God. A person who says, oh, I've come to Christ for salvation, but I have no intent of serving him. I'm not actually engaged in his purposes. Hogwash. That's not salvation. You were saved to serve him. We all are. And that's exactly what Paul says. This is a true converting move among the Thessalonians. You turned to God from your idols and you came to serve the living and the true God. And this anticipation informs you to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you really look forward to the return of Christ? Or is that still a question in your mind because you fear judgment? Then you've probably not come to him. You've not had your sins cleansed. You've not been reconciled to him. If there is not that anticipation to wait for him, that our life is built around that waiting for him to come from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Those aren't central realities to you. This Jesus, who alone delivers us from the wrath to come. You aren't his yet. So I will join with Paul and say, as an ambassador for Christ, I beg you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Lay down all your religion. Lay down all your philosophy. Lay down all your excuses. Own your sinfulness and run to him and put your trust in him alone. And this is not a gospel for some exclusive group, but it's a gospel to be preached everywhere to those of any worldview, of any mindset, with startling clarity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, for how incredibly full it is in dealing with topics like this. We can lose our sense of what this is all about, but you bring us back to these central things in such a wonderful, clear, and profound way. How I hope and pray that this will be an encouragement and clarity for my brothers and sisters here as they think and seek to serve you in ministering to others and taking up this ministry of reconciliation, preaching the gospel. And for those who might be here in this very building, even now, though they have professed Christ, they've come to realize they've never been reconciled. They haven't turned from their idols. They've still made self and will and pleasure their idol. They don't serve you. They just call you to serve them when they have need. And their life isn't anticipating the return of Christ. They're still looking for all they want in this world. They don't have any concept of what it means to be delivered from the wrath of God to come. Lord, would you open their hearts and minds this morning? By your Spirit, would you work in them with great clarity and conviction? And don't leave them alone until they run to you. Please, Lord, we don't want to see a one of them perish, but we want to see them all come to the saving knowledge of our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please stand if you're able.
Dismissed.